First Peter chapter 4, I'll be beginning in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now ask Pastor Jim Dundas from Grace Fellowship Church in Delaware to come and lead us in prayer for.
Last night, when I was asked to come up here and pray, I took notes on Raymond and his message, and they gave me some ideas how I should pray. I want to make sure I pray to point, and I just want to share with you some of my notes. I noticed, number one, that Raymond needed water and plenty of it, drinking plenty of water. And number two, I noticed he needed a special mic. Had something to do with some of his Latino blood, he said. He also seemed to have a human lexicon somewhere over in the right, something of a lifeline for his words he struggled with. Then I noticed immediately the congregation started to call out and yell out words as well. He also mentioned the King James Version and something to do with his teeth, the these and the thous. And then I guess what struck me the most was he called his wife to see if he had his lucky preaching socks on. I wasn't quite sure which one of those I should pick to pray for tonight, Raymond. But it's a blessing to be here, and it's a blessing to have you here, friend. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have allowed us to come together as your people to sing praises to you and to worship you. We thank you for being our God. You are truly a God of much mercy and much grace, as all of us here would so rarely testify to. We do pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, we also ask that you would begin to work in our hearts and our lives to change us into the people you have created us to be. May our time here, even tonight, through the powerful preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, begin to turn us and make us more into like Jesus Christ. May we leave here not only physically rested, but spiritually as well. Bless Raymond and his preaching. Grant him the faithfulness that he needs to interpret the Word of God accurately. And as he does so and he preaches to us, we ask, Lord, that not only would we be blessed, but you would be blessed as well. And that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, would be exalted, that the gospel would be proclaimed, and that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and we request these things. Amen.
Well, our brother Ray will now come forward and continue our series in the Christian life.
When you have a regular nose, you can afford the microphone that here, but with mine, you have to back up a little bit. What a wonderful hymn we have sang. It is well. We have it in French, but it has not been very well done in French. But when we sang it in English, each time I melt out. Sorry. In French, I used to say, j'ai un cœur de fillette derrière des bretelles de police. I don't know if you can translate that, but I have a little, literally it means I have a little girl, a heart behind policeman suspenders, you know, something like that. But, you know, when we confessed, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Indeed, praise the Lord, O my soul. What a message. What a gospel. What a hymn. I don't know for how many years you're singing it. I'm singing this hymn since 1983, and it always has the same effect on me. It's like reading Isaiah 53. How can we stay cold and cool, you know, in such a show of love, of divine love? Not in part, but the whole. My sin has been nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. And I bear it no more. Thank you for the tissue. Congratulations, Jim. You get the 5 points of my message perfectly in the right order. Now you will allow me to blow my nose. I'm sorry, you know. We are still incarnated. I remember one day I was preaching in Clinton, Louisiana at Dr. Fred Malone's church. And I had to blow my nose, So I said to Fred from the pulpit, what do I do when we have to blow our nose? Oh, he said, go for it. I do that all the time. So I blow my nose, but you know, a real blow. The last trumpet, you know? And then I went over to eat with him at his place. Look on TV. I was there. You know what they do? They just tape the message, the preaching, and they go right away to put it on TV. So I saw myself blowing my nose on TV in all Louisiana. So I believe that Katrina was nothing in comparison with my blowing. A lot of stuff tonight, isn't it? This. There we go. Okay. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, don't turn to it. I'm sure you are familiar with it. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. What is it all about? We are his workmanship. Your English is good, mine is not. I don't know what it means, a workmanship. But I know what the Greek word, though, which is translated by workmanship, means. This is the word poema that has given in English the word poem. We are his poem. We are his work of art. And I think that this is great to know that the Lord, when he starts to work with us, he doesn't plan to make a piece of junk, but a work of art. And for doing so, you need somebody with a great skill. We need someone who will be very careful to every single detail, so that at the end, everything will be perfect. The Lord is making with each one of his children a work of art. A poem. We always believe, and rightly so, that we do the work of God. But before we do the work of God, we have to be reminded that we are the work of God. And this truth, this is the truth that we find all through the Bible. Another example, in John chapter 6, verses 27, you can turn if you want. John chapter 6, verses 27 to 29. I believe that this is one of the most misunderstood passages of the whole Bible. John chapter 6, 27 to 29, we read, and this is the Lord always talking about the multiplication of the lie of the loaves, multiplying of the loaves. The Lord said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, the disciple, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him," he said. Isn't that an interesting passage? You know, Jesus just told them, don't labor for the bread that perishes. The word labor immediately struck them. Oh, we need to labor. So what? How can we be sure that we are laboring the right labor? So they came to Jesus and said, what should we do to do the work of God, so that we may get his favor? This is what they were intended to ask. And Jesus completely reversed their question. He put everything upside down in their mind. He answered to them, the work of God is that you believe. Belief is not a work. So he's not saying, well, believe, if you want to work, the only work you have to do is to believe. It's not a work to believe. To make a non-believer believe, though, is quite a job. This is the work. So what the Lord is saying here, you want to do the work of God? Know, first of all, that you are the work of God. The work of God. The work that God does. We have a genitive of source here. This is the work that God is doing in you, is to make you believe. We have his workmanship. He works in us. He brings us to believe unto salvation. So Jesus is reversing their way of thinking. Indeed, we are his workmanship. Many images in the Bible are affirming the same truth. We have the vine dresser and the branches in John 15. We have the potter's wheel in Jeremiah 18:3, and so on. This being said, once we have accepted this fact, we have understood it, we still have the tendency to believe that the only work grace is performing in us is to make us believe unto salvation. This is already immensely good. But grace is doing more than that. Grace is doing more than bringing us to believe unto salvation. Grace is transforming us. It makes us changing form. This is what transforming means. And this is a transformation that takes place through means. The grace of God is at work all our life long to bring us into conformity with Christ. And how does grace work in the circumstances of our life? It's not something hyper-mystical. If we think about Abraham, you know, when we talk about Abraham, oh, the father of the faith, and we tend to believe that he was born as a great believer. Abraham was an idolater, as any other people back in his country. He was polytheist, he was a pagan, he did not know anything about God, and he was as lost as it can be. And the Lord brought him to him, and the Lord started to work in him, and he worked in him for years, for decades, before bringing him unto Mount Moriah. An amazing episode of his life. the Lord has built as cause Abraham to believe. He has brought him, he has worked in him so that Abraham might believe. And Abraham has known all kinds of circumstances before attaining this kind of faith. We see him making all kinds of mistakes and sometimes showing incredulity, showing unbelief when he just tried to give a little push to God for fulfilling the promise with Hagar. Remember that? And in many other instances. But through circumstances, God worked in his life through circumstances, and he transformed Abraham into Abraham. It's been the same with the other patriarch, Isaac. Isaac made some of the same mistake that Abraham, his father, did. But the Lord once more brought him to faith, to a mature faith. What about Jacob? Who would like to have Jacob as son? Huh? Whose mom would like to have a Jacob as son? Crooked as it can be. Huh? Tricky. Robbed the birthright of his brother. And then with his dear mother, faithful mother to her husband, Isaac for getting the blessing and so on. And then he went to Uncle Laban and the party went on. But he became the father of the 12 patriarchs. The Lord did such an amazing job in him. He became Israel. And the Lord worked in them through circumstances. We are creatures of time and space, and the Lord is using them as means. The grace of God led them to obedience through difficult circumstances. That is to say that the grace of God overcomes the sin of man. We have a natural tendency in post-Lapsarian regime, it's a big word to say on this side of the fall, sins of all, we have a tendency to individualism. Paul, this is the time now. Sorry to wake you up, brother, but this is the time. We have this natural tendency to individualism that makes us try to live our life according to the three monkeys of wisdom philosophy. Three monkeys of wisdom philosophy. I'm sure you are familiar with them. I see the fellow here. He looked at the monkeys, he looked at me, and he said, "Do they ever look like the preacher?" So, what was the... I'm sorry? Four monks. So, you are familiar with this philosophy, of course, that is on the market, if I can use the word, for many centuries already from the Eastern country. And it was great at first. As a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 32, we find something very close to that. You know, we don't say anything wrong. I am excluded already. You know, we don't look anything wrong. We don't hear at anything wrong. Except that our individualistic society has changed it to get totally irresponsible. I don't want to see what's wrong. I don't want to hear what's wrong. I don't want to see anything because I don't want to be in trouble. I want to play safe. This is the philosophy of the three monkeys of wisdom. And we have good example of that even in the Bible. In the parable of the Good Samaritans, for instance. Eh? When the priest and the Levite came down and they see this poor man who just fell in the midst of thieves, and he was, you know, robbed, and he was in a very bad shape. You know, we are told that the priest just passed by, just make a big detour to make sure he won't see the misery. He won't hear the complaint of the poor man in agony, and he certainly won't talk to anybody about what he has seen. No, it could put him in trouble. What did Pontius Pilate do at Jesus' trial? The sing theology. You walk his hand. No, don't want to be involved in that stuff. This is a little complicated. About, I don't know, 10 or 12 years ago, there was, I don't remember exactly what situation, but it was a very delicate situation in the world. And the French president, François Mitterrand, at the time, they asked him what France was about to do about it. And the president came and he speak, you know, how the Frenchmen, not the French Canadian, but the Frenchmen, you know how they speak. La politique de la France dans cette situation est non-indifférence, non-ingérence, which means France's position in this matter is non-indifference and non-involvement. Typical political speech. You make noise, you say word, but you say nothing. You are on the bridge, and you hear someone yelling in the water, is about to get drowned. Oh, are you okay? Oh, you're about to get drowned. I'm sorry, buddy, I'm not indifferent, but I won't get involved. This is exactly what the French president said. And this is the tendency, our natural tendency on this side of the fall, not to be involved for not getting in trouble. We have seen on TV not so long ago, people getting molested right on the street and nobody was intervening. We don't want to expose ourselves to trials, to suffering, because natural man has no theology whatsoever of suffering. For him, suffering is utterly useless. No question why. Most of them are in favor of euthanasia and assistance to suicide and so on. Reality, though, is quite different. Life done since the fall is not a piece of cake. I'm sure you will all agree with me, especially if grace is at work. This is not to say that Christian life is made up of suffering alone. I don't have this complex of martyr. But it means that Christian life is not exempt from suffering. We must avoid a pagan conception of Christian life as if we were experiencing, as if Christian life were an experience of cocooning with Jesus. May I say that? You know what I mean? Well protected, nothing happened to me. How come does it happen to me? I'm a Christian. Whereas my neighbor, who is not a Christian, seems so blessed. Huh? We hear this question sometimes. Christian as well as non-Christian can have colds, can lose their job, can experience tensions in their marriage, can have difficult children or have no children, can experience financial failures, car accidents, etc. The difference is in the way God is using these trials. You know that the Word of God is a two-edged sword, two-edged sword. It can cut the bonds of someone and making him free, or it can cut his head in judgment, depending if he's a believer or not. It's the same with the way God is using trials. In the time of Noah, for example, the very same water that caused the whole earth to perish was the same water that was raising up the ark of salvation with Noah and his family aboard. The very same event is a blessing for someone and a curse for other. So the grace of God is at work in our life and often through the means of suffering. So we don't want to go in all kinds of subtlety tonight. When we are talking about this word, reprove, discipline, prune, growth, sanctification, transformation, it's all somewhere overlapping. They are all little synonymous, all these words together. So, Paul, we can turn that off now. Please turn with me in the book of Hebrew, chapter 12, verses 4 to 13 that we are going to consider tonight. Excuse me. once more, I'm reading for the New King James. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days, chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The great preacher Alexander McLaren compared this passage to a lighthouse. He said, it gives the kind of teaching that we don't notice much when the sun is shining. Like the light of a lighthouse, it doesn't stand out very well in the day. But when night comes and storms begin to blast against us, it suddenly blazes with a light that is essential if we are to find our way. It is the same with the truth of these verses. When everything goes well in our life, we don't care too much about this teaching, but in the midst of the storm, it is greatly needed. The first thing I would like you to notice in this passage is in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. As the author of this epistle is exhorting his readers to hold fast, we are told that their struggle was not against the Roman authorities who were persecuting them. Neither was it against the Jewish community that was very hostile to them. Not even against their affliction, but against sin. Our strife is always against sin. First and foremost, against sin. Sin in all its manifestation. Sin in our action. Sin in our reaction. So let's look at the fact of God's discipline. We come to the main point of this pericope, the danger of misinterpreting difficult circumstances. And this is very likely what happened to the readers to whom this epistle was sent. They were passing through difficulties, through difficult times, and they failed to understand, to analyze correctly their circumstances. What kind of interpretation, what kind of hermeneutics do we have in our time of hardship? It is so easy to fall in the snare to think that we have come out of God's favor. God has forsaken me. God has betrayed me. God doesn't love me anymore. When's the importance of verses 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which speak to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Of course, this refers to Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, where we find almost the exact same wording. So, our trials, our hardships are not caused by divine inability to help or to protect or by a divine unwillingness to help or his indifference, but God allowed them in our life. And more than that, God has even ordained them in our life. And it should change our whole perspective. Divine discipline, divine chastisement, is a sure sign of filiation. I'm sorry, I'm losing my voice because of allergy. In ancient world, and I believe it should be the same today, discipline was the prerogative, was the duty of the father. It was certainly not a sign of favor when a child was not disciplined by his father. It was rather interpreted as a sign of neglect, a sign of rejection. The point is this: fatherly love and fatherly disciplines go together. In the same way that the white and the black notes on the piano keyboard go together. You cannot separate them. And this reality invites us to throw a new look at our trials. The text mentioned two divine means that God as Father is using for our growth, for raising us up right. And the two means are discipline and chastening. And we will look at them now a little more closely. First of all, the word discipline. Discipline, which translates a Greek word, paideo, that has given in English, pediatric. Do you have the word pedagogy? Pedagogy. The emphasis is on the go. Pedagogy. Pedagogy. Okay. As you said. Which literally means to raise a child, to prepare him for adulthood, to lead him to maturity. We teach him many things. We expose him to different experiences. We have this kind of test that he has to pass. We buy, these blocks and these forms, and he has to harmonize them together. We want to test his development. And then as he grow older, we put him on his tricycle. And, he starts to move by himself, and we don't live on his tricycle until the age of 40. He needs to move, and then he goes on his bicycle with his little wheel of exercise and so on. And when he does better, he goes out by himself, and he keeps growing through maturity. So this is what God does. This is what God does out of his fatherly love. Through all of our life experiences, he has ordained. He is raising us up, disciplining us, leading us to maturity. And it is the very thought that is expressed also in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, which is one of my favorite passages. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is a small passage of Scripture that is so full of images. And the words are so precious. The whole picture is this. We are learning to walk. And then we have the contrary winds coming against us. And we go back and we struggle and we try to go again and we try again. And with the exercise, we finally come to have a regular pace. This is exactly what the passage is saying. But it is so rich. My brethren, count it all joy when we fall in various trials. Just the word fall and the word various is so rich here. The word fall is peripipto. You know that periscope, around, pipto, fall, and there is something around. We have the same word in the parable of the Good Samaritan when the man fell among the thieves. He peripiptot among the thieves. So all around him, all what he could see was thieves. And the word various here is the word, what was the word? Polypoipoulos. Polypoikoulos that we find also in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, describing the manifold wisdom of God. This is the very same word in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that we find for describing Joseph's coat, multicolor, full of color. So, it's rich, you know. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into a great variety of trials. Wherever you look, this is trials, multicolor trials. Count it all joy because the Lord is working in you to bring it to maturity. So this is the same thought that we find here and that we have in Hebrews 12. Broadly, it signifies much of what we would think of as discipline for the purpose of education. We experience God's education through hardship or affliction. Sometimes, however, God may use chastising hardship to purify our life. A father is not only a teacher, but he is also someone who will make appeal to correction. Sometimes something more convincing is needed. Chastisement is not always for a specific sin, but for our sin. We keep concentrating on the sins, but the main problem is sin, as we know. Like this verse in Psalm 119, verse 25, where it is said, "My soul clings to the dust." This is very likely the same thought we have in French. Mon âme est attachée à la poussière. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. We easily understand that no Christian can escape chastisement. And this chastisement may be tough, may be severe sometimes. It can be a memorable spanking. I'm sure that in our own experience as children, we can remember some occurrence when we receive a good spanking. And there are some of them that mark the rest of our life. I will turn 63 in October, and I remember I was about three and a quarter. I had an argument with my mom, and my mom won. Did she win? The word we have here for chastising is mastigo. Indeed, that has been well translated by scourge. Whip. While as Christian, we are not judicially punished by God as judge, for the simple reason that Christ has borne all the penalty for our sin on the cross, God as a father, nevertheless, gives painful punishment the way any loving parent does, because he wants us to grow the right way. And this punishment can take all kinds of form. We were referring before to the loss of a job. It can be a serious illness, a major handicap, persecution, and on and on. Jesse Ryle, it's always a delight to read Jesse Ryle, wrote in his commentary on John, "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands at the last day will testify with David, 'Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word.'" Psalm 117, verse 71 adds, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Every Christian with at least a little experience of life knows very well how much we need this kind of pedagogy, something like that, and correction. When everything goes smooth, It is so easy to become comfortable with sin and with the world. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this word of C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Once more, it is of the utmost importance, though, to bear in mind that God's discipline of his children never involves his wrath. Scripture is crystal clear on this matter. God's wrath rests upon and is reserved for the unbelieving. God has no such thought toward his own, no thought whatsoever of calamity. Sorry, it seems I sound more and more like an old gramophone. My second point, the reception of God's discipline. How do we receive discipline? The interpretation we give to our pains determines the profit we are going to draw from them. For instance, someone gives you an advice, you can say, oh, thank you, it will be very helpful to me. Or you can say, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? You know, the reception, the way we are interpreting the situation can make a whole difference. By the way, my son last week woke up and he came to me with, he said, Dad, I would like to give you this tube of toothpaste. I look at him, I said, what do you mean? You think my teeth are yellow or I have a bad breath or, you know, I was trying to interpret his move. And he said, no, I don't like the taste. Oh, okay. But we can make different readings of our life circumstances. Here in the context of God's discipline, we have three possible attitudes, and we find them in verses 5 and 6. First of all, verse 5a, we have the first attitude. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. The word despise here means literally, do not regard lightly, ignoring the reasons and cause. You just wait, it passes. You say, well, it is sooner or later, it will be over. Many people who experience the unpleasantness of God's discipline choose to remain indifferent to its significance. We very often hear people saying, well, after the rain, the sun will be back. So we just wait. This is more than that we are called to do in this kind of situation. This kind of attitude can see any goal in suffering. Therefore, this kind of people never learn any lesson. In time of trial, some people will rationalize and look only at temporal causes. Someone, for instance, who is very proud and who suddenly faces a failure, and we have a case in our church in Quebec at this moment, feels greatly humiliated by his failure, and he starts to rationalize. Well, you know, fatigue, combination of circumstances, conjunction on events, and he keeps piling up all the possible excuse, all the possible second cause, without seeing in any way the hand of God in it. This kind of people fails the test and therefore must take it over and over again. That is not to say that we have to give in a sort of morbid introspection, but we need to examine ourselves. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. The Hebrew word for consider is look. Think about it. The French version said, réfléchis. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. So it's a warning against navel gazing. A second attitude is in still in this verse 5, the second part. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Do not lose heart, in other words. Another way of receiving divine discipline is to fall into discouragement. Even sometimes, having some anger. Of course, we have much more fun when everything goes well. Nevertheless, when sorrow shows its uninvited face, we must not lose heart. Woe on me. Life has no meaning anymore. This is apocalypse. I will never make it. And you know all the litany of complaints we are using in this kind of circumstance. This is another reaction that will be of no profit, for it is just spreading clouds on the whole perspective so that reality cannot be seen. And it leads to a third possible answer to our trials, and this is the biblical one. Trials seen as divine discipline. The attitude of sonship, verses 6 and 7. The point here is to see the goal of our trials. There could be a multitude of reasons for our suffering, but one of them is certain. We cannot be certain of none of them except this one here. God is at work for training us in holiness. We can be sure of that reason. In our suffering, whatever it can be, God is at work training us unto holiness. It is a productive, it is a profitable discipline. It's interesting to read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It is necessary. This is precisely the meaning of Hebrew 12, and we see in verse 10, for they indeed, for few days, chasten us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So this is in this kind of attitude that we must exegete, understand, interpret our trials, our hardship, our times of suffering, the winters of our life, the dark nights of our existence. Now, let's talk about the wise dosage of God's discipline. Interesting to see in these verses that the author is making a comparison between the discipline of our earthly fathers and the discipline of our Father in heaven. The first point of comparison is in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the Spirit and live? Experience shows that parents who are involved in their children's life, who set clear boundaries, who enforce them with discipline, these parents grow in respect. And at the opposite, the parents who try to win their children affection by treating them as peers, friends, being buddy-buddy with them, giving them whatever they want, and neglecting discipline, don't get their children respect, but gain contempt instead of admiration on top of failing in their duty. So if discipline causes us to respect our earthly fathers, then it should also be true with regard to our heavenly Father. Discipline makes all the difference in the quality and usefulness of life. A couple of years, 5 years ago, I believe, I read a very interesting book written by Senator John McCain. title was Character is Destiny. There is a truth in there. Character is destiny. And certainly that discipline develops a character. And this is what God, as a good father, does with us. The second point of comparison is in verse 10. Our earthly discipline has value for this world, which means just for a short time, a certain number of years, but God's discipline is of eternal value for a life that never ends. I'm a little bit embarrassed because I tried to accelerate. I am out of breath. I am out of voice. And this is 8 o'clock, and I still have 12 pages. The third point of comparison is in verse 10. Let's read it. For they, indeed, for a few days, chasten us as seemed best to them, but he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, as it seemed best to them. Every earthly father makes mistakes in his children's education. We say, and I think that we say very rightly, that we are consistently inconsistent. We operate out of mixed motives. In short, in one way or another, we act often sinfully towards our children. And yet, we have to be respected by them. Even a bad father can have a positive influence on his children by means of discipline he gives. When we come to God, things are so different. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. God is perfect in all his attributes. He is perfectly holy in all his intentions. And though it is not pleasant to be disciplined or chastised, we know that when he does it, it is always full of holiness, full of wisdom, and full of love. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, "If God brings us into the trial, he will be with us in the trial, and at length brings us out more refined. We shall lose nothing but dross." There is a thing to see that both believers and unbelievers agree that in times of trials, we are experiencing loss. But believers and unbelievers don't agree on the substance of loss. From a Christian point of view, the only thing we lose in trial is our impurity, is dross. Professor Kariah, chapter 13, verse 9, right? "And I will put this turd into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. I will put them into fire. They won't be consumed. They will get out refined." You see the point? The end result of God's discipline is that we become more refined. If it destroys us, it means that we were only dross, only impurity, not silver and gold. Proverbs 24:10, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is weakness." Lot and his family lost something in their trial. They lost Sodom. And it had a different consequence on the family and on Lot's wife, as we know. The words of the famous American football coach Tom Landry have often been quoted, and for a good reason, for they are so appropriate. He said, "The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they have always wanted to be." Cannot be better said. And without lacking reverence, we certainly can say that God is the great Savior and the best of the coaches. So all this being said, what should be our reaction when we face adversity? In verse 12, we are told, "Therefore, consequently, since the things are what they are, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight path. Thank you, I have to. Did you put your fingers in? Okay. I just swallow a nail. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, we find this great exhortation too in Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Like someone participating in a race, looks at the finish line ahead, renews his courage, he finds new energy, and he runs unto the end of the race. No. When you drive a car, we have this tendency when we start first driving a car, we are watching for the white line. Instead of looking ahead, where's the line? And we go like this. And people behind you look at you and say, what kind of driver is this? And evil man would say, it must be a woman behind the wheel. Oh, that's awful. But if you look straight before in front of you, you go indeed straight. Verse 13, speak about a determination. A steadfastness, and we have here a fundamental biblical principle. I hope I will be able to tell what I would like to say. I would like to say it clearly because it's so important. It's not the feet that make the path straight. It's the straight path that heals the feet. Does it make any sense at all? Yeah. Because you see, it's very common to see people when things go wrong in their life. When they have problems, when their life is falling apart, or it seems that their whole world is falling apart, they stop attending church. They start to neglect their devotion. They stop reading their Bible, and they got depressed, and this is it, and this is the end of it. And when we visit with them, say, well, I will get back at church when it will go better. This is quite the opposite. They believe that this is the feet that will make the path straight. But this is in following a straight path that our walk is corrected, that the feet is healed. I have been told that if you have a voice that is out of tune, you should sing besides the piano, if the piano is in tune, of course. And the piano will correct your voice, not the other way around. Another thing that is so important in times of adversity, to avoid victimization, playing the victim. And it is our sinful, natural tendency. Our world is literally bathing, soaking in victimization. Nobody is responsible anymore. We blame it on circumstances, on society, on the generation that came before us, in politics, on the former government, and so on. One of the narrative I particularly cherish in the Bible is the story of Joseph, the Old Testament. Interesting fellow. He has all kinds of trouble. And in each trouble, you believe, well, it is going to be the end of it. No, a little bit of glory and then back in trouble again. When he was in Potiphar's home, for instance, he was working so well. He was so faithful. And the Lord was blessing so much his work that he became very important in the house. Potiphar didn't care at all what he was doing. He has the full trust of his master. And then Potiphar's wife tries to bring Joseph into sin. And Joseph remained faithful. And if you are a man, we are very impressed by the way he resisted to temptation. What kind of reward did he have? Got into jail. We don't know what he thought in the bottom of his heart. It has not been written. But we don't see any complaint. Hey, what's going on, God? I was faithful. What am I doing here? And then you have the two officers of Pharaoh who one day were put to jail and they have this dream. And Joseph explained them their dream. One is going to have a very, very long holidays. As you know, he will be hung. And the other one will get his job back. And he said, well, when I am out, I will get you out of it, of here. And he just forgets it. As soon as he got out of the prison, he forgot about Joseph, who was still there in humidity, in jail. And finally, he was in Egypt. And finally, he met his brother. We never him playing the victim. Ruin me. What's the matter with me? How come it's happening to me? How come it's going well for the Egyptian? It's going so bad for me. How come my brothers are free and I am in jail? And when he met them, when he made him known to them in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The circumstances of our life has been ordained by God. We cannot exhaustively understand them on the moment, but they are not purposeless. God has a specific purpose, as a goal. They are the tools, they are the means that God is using to transform us into the conformity of Jesus Christ. God made a man with Joseph. Conclusion. What should I do when adversity in all its form puts its grip upon me? First of all, we have to remember God's word. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speak to you as son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. We have to remember God's care in verses 7 to 9. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. God is caring for us. And third, we have to remember God's goal. He is training us to holiness. He makes us partaking to his holiness. Dr. Peter Gentry, who was my Hebrew teacher at Toronto Baptist Seminary, told us one day that his mom kept telling him, son, never doubt in the darkness what the Lord has showed you in the light. One day, when we were living in our former house, and I finish on this, we had a tree by the window of our bedroom. And one night, I was not asleep, and it was obvious that the rain was coming, and it was windy, and finally the rain started to come down, and it was pouring rain and windy. And I listened to the rain. Of course, it was very noisy. But you know what? The song of the birds were even louder than the noise of the rain. So I just woke up and looked through the window, and you can see these birds holding tight to the branches and singing. I said, these stupid, brainless birds are teaching me a lesson. Ray, well, here is what you have to do, Ray. Hold tight on Jesus and keep singing his praise, whatever the circumstances are, in the stormy time of your life. May God keep us singing as we hold tight on Jesus. Amen.